reading today is from Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to Romans chapter 3, verse 8. So if you can all turn to that. That's on page 1113. If you got this, one of these. All right. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you, then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward or physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if your unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that was so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help as we come to this next passage in the book of Romans. Thanks for the journey that we've been on so far in Romans and just for the really enlightening argument that I guess has been building over the last couple of chapters where we're looking at the sorry state of humanity, the fact that we are all sinners. We looked at your justice and your need, if you're going to be a just judge, to judge human sinfulness. And as we move on and look at this ideas that are here in chapter 2, 17 to 3, verse 8, we ask for your help. Please, would you help us to understand? We just need to take the moment to recognise the fact that left to ourselves, we can't understand your word. Or at the very best, we might understand it in a kind of intellectual, conceptual way, but we'll never actually want to live it out or be changed by it. For that to happen, we're just so reliant upon you and the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. So, Lord, please, we call on you now to do that work in us. Help us not to be defensive either or to make ourselves judge of you, who are the creator and the judge of the universe. Help us to be willing to humbly listen to what your word says. And we ask for your help in all of these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got a bit of an interesting relationship with rules and laws, don't we, as people? Because on the one hand, I think rules and laws make us feel a little bit rebellious. You know, the saying that rules are there to be broken. You know, you kind of, someone sets rules and boundaries and laws and straight away part of you just kind of wants to kick against them. But on the other hand, we need rules and laws. Rules and laws make us feel safe. And when you watch some kind of apocalyptic movie or a series like, you know, The Walking Dead or Under the Dome, or you read a book like The Road or The Lord of the Flies, you really do get a sense of just how much we depend on rules and laws for our safety. Because those stories really set up scenarios where there is no law. It's a kind of a what if there was no law sort of situation. It literally becomes survival of the fittest, and they paint a picture of a truly terrifying world, a world where the strongest people or the people with the best weapons basically get to do whatever they want. And it's quite scary if you read a book like that or watch one of those shows. The Indonesian poet and author Toba Beta wrote this. He said, "Laws are made not to be broken, they're made to curb our savagery." So whilst on the one hand we like to break rules and they make us feel a little bit rebellious, on the other hand, rules and laws actually give us a really deep sense of security and safety. But they don't just give us security with one another. We also look to them to give us security when it comes to God. And there have been many religions that have arisen that are just chock-a-block full of all sorts of laws and rules and moral codes. And the idea of those things is to make you right with God, to make you feel safe with God. They're laws and rules that if you follow them and if you obey them, well, they will ensure that you're going to be safe from God's anger. You'll be safe from God's judgment. They're rules that are designed to keep God happy with you and make you feel holy and good. Now, for some people, this is just massive. Okay, people devote themselves to these laws and these rules. That is what gives them their security about themselves and before God. And here in Romans chapter 2, the second half anyway, and early on here in Romans 3, it is precisely to these people that the Apostle Paul turns his attention. Now, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you'll remember that we've seen Paul's just been mounting this case in Romans that all people have sinned against God and are therefore worthy of his judgment. Now, he introduced the idea all the way back in chapter 1. And last week, we actually saw him turn to those who think of themselves as exceptions to that. Okay, so those people that think of themselves as, you know, good, moral people who are different from the normal rabble who are naughty and rebellious and immoral. And he said to them, "No, look, you're not an exception. Everyone's in the same boat. You might think you're better than everyone else, but actually, if we put your life under the microscope, we'll see pretty quickly that you're not." But there is another category of person that Paul needs to deal with in this discussion, and that is the religious person. The person that thinks their religion, their possession of a kind of religious law code, is something that will save them from God's anger and judgment. And really, the big important point of this passage, that the big point that this passage is designed to speak into, is this whole idea of the religious person, and it's telling them that religious laws cannot fix the problem of sin. That's the big thing that we need to see today, is that religious laws and rules cannot fix the problem of sin. Now, I get that at first this might sound a little bit bizarre to you, because you might think, well, that's exactly what we need to deal with sin. You might actually have been thinking, surely this is where this whole argument in Romans has been heading. Surely the big climax is, well, you know, people are sinful, all people deserve God's judgment, so to fix it, well, you need to stop sinning and start obeying. And here are all the rules and laws that you should obey, and then God will be happy with you. And for many people, that has been the answer for centuries. For many people, obeying religious laws has given them security and made them feel as though God must surely be pleased with me. And yet, here in Romans 2 and 3, Paul's saying, actually, no. No. Religious rules will not help you. In fact, you can try your hardest to get right with God by following laws, but it simply will not deal with the problem of human sin or save you from the judgment that that sin deserves. And it's essential that we get this right, because if you get this wrong, and if you start looking to your own obedience, your own ability to keep religious laws that are going to make you right with God, then you will have utterly missed the point of Christianity. You will have got Christianity completely wrong, and you wouldn't be the first. Okay? Many people, many people think that Christianity is simply all about a set of Christian rules that are in the Bible, and if you obey them, that's all fine. But that's completely wrong. And if you go down that line, you will never, ever understand the extreme nature of God's grace properly, nor will you ever enjoy the extreme security before God that is on offer in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? We simply have to get that religious laws cannot fix the problem of sin. Well, let's unpack this a little bit more. And the first thing that we need to look at is the religious history of this passage, okay? Because there's this whole historical context that Paul is writing into here that centres on Judaism and the Jewish religious laws. Now, chances are most of you are going to find this idea pretty foreign. Most of us aren't used to thinking about Judaism and ancient Jewish laws. So we need to just spend a little bit of time understanding the historical context of this discussion before we move on any further. So we'll look at the religious history, that forms the background to this passage. So the religious history. It's interesting, people have been looking at laws, or looking to laws rather, to create comfort and security all through history, and some for an amazingly long time. I did a bit of research this week, and I found out that the oldest written laws that we've got surviving today is from the Code of Ur-Nammu. There's a little fragment of it there. The Code of Ur-Nammu, it's from Mesopotamia, it's written on stone tablets. It's in the Sumerian language, and it was carved all the way back in the 21st century BC. So it's ancient. It's over 4,000 years old. And it's interesting to read. It's got some pretty standard stuff in there, stuff that you'd expect, such as if a man commits murder, he must be killed. Yeah, quite short, simple, sharp, snappy laws there, easy to remember. If a man commits robbery, he must be killed. Now, it's a little bit harsh, but you know, not unusual for that time. But then there's a few odd ones in there as well, ones that you might never think of. So if a man is accused of sorcery, he must undergo ordeal by water, whatever that is. And if he's proved innocent, then the accuser must pay 3 shekels. Or if a man in the course of a scuffle smashed the limb of another man with a club, he shall pay 1 mina of silver. Or, this is an interesting one, if someone severed the nose of another man with a copper knife, he must pay 2/3 of a mina of silver. I quite like how specific that is. Don't you reckon? Like, so it can't just be severing the nose with anything. It's got to be severing the nose with a copper knife. And it's sort of interesting that that was actually such a common thing in those days that you had to have a specific law just for that, severing a nose with a copper knife. Anyway, a bit beside the point, but interesting. That's ages ago, isn't it? We've been looking at laws for all through history. They're there. But, of course, it's not just secular legal laws that have been around for ages. Religious laws have been around for just as long, if not longer. And it's to these ancient religious laws that Paul turns in verse 17 and following. I'll get you to read that with me. Chapter 2, verse 17. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law, there it is, okay, and brag about your relationship to God if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law. All right, so there's this big law idea coming in right at the start of our passage. Now, what's the law he's talking about there? Well, it's the Jewish laws that are found in the Old Testament, and actually much of the Old Testament is dominated by these laws. I'm sure most of you have heard of Moses, and you probably know the story of Moses going up onto Mount Sinai, and then God gives him the Ten Commandments. Everyone knows that story? Yeah, and he carves them on the tablets of stone. Well, the Ten Commandments are actually the most famous part of a much larger set of laws that God gave Moses to take to his people. Now, this whole event of God giving these laws, it's a phenomenal event, okay? A massive event. And we're right to make a big deal about it. Because in God giving people the law to follow, he was doing something amazing, something spectacular. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage is there then in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Well, much in every way, because first of all, Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. You see, the law of God that God gave the people through Moses is God's word. God has actually spoken to people through this word, through this law that he's given them. He's actually painted a picture for them of what real life under God looks like, about how things should work and the way things should be lived out. And Paul says in 19 and 20, things that are absolutely true about the law. I mean, it is an amazing thing. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. He says, this law enables you to be, verse 19, a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Yeah, the law is an amazing thing. The law that the Jewish people received a good 1,500 years before Paul wrote Romans, it's an amazing, spectacular thing. God had spoken to them and shown them how to be an example of God's truth to all the nations around them. He made them an access point to God's word for all the peoples living around. It's amazing stuff. The law is phenomenal. But the problem was that many Jews started to use it the wrong way. You see, ultimately, the law was never meant to save people from their sin. It's amazing, but it was never meant to save you from your sin. In itself, it could never do that. Rather, it was given to show people that there was a problem. It was to show them what a holy, perfect life was meant to look like, and the fact that on their own, in their own strength, they would never be able to achieve it. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Yeah, that's a big reason why God gave the law, to make people conscious of the fact that they were sinners, that they couldn't live up on their own to the expectations that God required. But it also pointed people to something greater that God would do within them as well. Okay, because it taught people that they needed God to do a powerful work that was internal. Look at chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. It says there that a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. You see, the whole Jewish thing, ultimately, it's not about externals. It's not about the stuff that you do and obeying laws like circumcision, for example, which is the example he uses there. No, actually, it's about an inward work of God. It's about God doing something in you. not about you doing something outwardly, it's about him doing something inwardly. And that is what makes you one of God's people. Okay, so the law is ultimately there to make God's people aware of their sin and show them that they could never be right with God on their own, but that they needed God to do something within them to make them right with him. The problem, of course, which we're hopefully picking up in Romans 2 here, is that many Jewish people totally misunderstood this. They thought that if they were born Jews and worked hard enough at obeying the laws of Moses that had been handed down, that would fix the problem of sin for them. That would distinguish them from all the people that God's been speaking about back in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So they'd agree with chapter 1, yeah? Yeah, those immoral, pagan people deserve God's judgment. Of course they do. And they would agree with the beginning of Romans 2 as well, where Paul addresses himself to those that think themselves moral people, better than the rest of the rabble, but who aren't themselves Jew. They would absolutely agree that everyone else is deserving of God's judgment. But not us. Because we've got the law. Yeah? And we try hard to obey it. I mean, surely that's enough to win God's favour. If I just try real hard to always obey God, surely that'll be enough for him to be pleased with me and not be angry with me and not judge me. But as we'll see, it's actually not enough. It's not enough. And as miraculous and wonderful and amazing as the law is, it cannot save them from their sin. So we've looked at the religious history. Now I want us to take a look at the religious problem. What's the big problem with this kind of thinking that the Jewish people had here? Well, the big problem is that no matter how hard they tried, people could never keep the law well enough. Read verses 21 to 25 with me again. Romans chapter 2, verse 21. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Oh, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, well, you've become as though you weren't circumcised. Now, I don't think that Paul is saying there that every single Jew has done the three examples that he gives there, stealing, adultery, and robbing temples, literally like that. I think what he's doing is just giving three really obvious and well-known examples of Jewish hypocrisy from his day. But the big point that we need to get is there in verse 23. You who brag about the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? Because in verse 25, if you break it at all, one bit, it cannot help you. If you break it at all, it cannot help you. And no Jew could say that they've perfectly kept the law. If you go back, this is a great thing to do. Maybe you could do this in your Bible reading this week, but kind of skim through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's where you'll find the law in its fullness. If you read through those books, you'll find all these laws. And when you read through those books and you read through these long slabs of scripture that are just laying out the laws of God, you'll see it touches on every single aspect of life, down to the fabric your clothes are made of, down to what you eat. Everything is affected by this law, and everything is touched by the demands of complete holiness in all things. It's just no way anyone could keep it perfectly. But even for those who think they've got a shot at it, all you've got to do is read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, because there you see him explain what it really looks like to keep the law. And what Jesus says is that actually it's not just about physical actions anyway. Okay, it's not just about what you do, but it's also about what you think and about what you feel. So he says, murder in the law doesn't just mean physically killing somebody. It actually includes hatred. It includes hating someone. Adultery. Yeah, it's not just a physical act that you commit with another man or woman. It happens in your head before you do anything physical. Now, I know, when you first hear this, you think, well, gee, that's a little bit harsh, isn't it? Isn't that setting the standard a bit high? But I think when we think about it, even for ourselves, we all know, don't we, that sin is much, much deeper than just actions. But let me try and illustrate it for you a little bit and see if you can kind of tap into what we're getting at here. I wonder if you've ever been in that situation. You know, you've had an argument with someone or a disagreement about something, and it's kind of gone on and on and on, and you thoroughly believe that they've done the wrong thing, and what you really want from them is an apology. Okay? You want them to acknowledge they've done the wrong thing and to say they're sorry. And finally, you get to this point in the argument, and they go, oh, fine, I'm sorry. Like that. Okay? Now, as far as their actions go, they've done exactly what you wanted, haven't they? You wanted the act of an apology. You wanted them to say that they're sorry. Yeah, as far as what they've actually done in concrete, you can't fault it. They've apologised. But I bet you don't feel any better about it, do you, when someone does that? Because it doesn't matter about their actions. You can see exactly that they're not sorry because in their head they're not sorry. And so the act of apologising, even though they seem to have done the righteous thing, it counts for nothing because up here, it hasn't computed. They're not sorry. Or maybe you've come across people before and you know that they don't like you, and you know that they don't want you to succeed, and you know that actually they'd love to see you go down in some way or another, maybe in the workplace or at school or whatever. But here's the thing. They've never actually done anything wrong. You know that? They haven't actually, you can't actually point to a thing that they've done to you and go to the principal or your boss and say, see, look, they're out to get me. You can't actually point at anything. There is no real concrete action that you can point at, but you can hear it in the way they speak, and you can see it in their eyes, and you can feel their smug satisfaction when you make a mistake, you know, that sort of thing. Doesn't matter that they've got the calculating self-control to not actually act on it. You still feel sinned against, don't you? Utterly sinned against. One last example, and it is a tragic one, and I've seen it before, but you see it in couples where one of them has been using pornography. Okay. Now, they may not have engaged in the physical act of adultery, but the other part of the couple still feels utterly sinned against and cheated on. Because sin is as much up in here as it is out in here with your hands and what you do. And when you think about that, you can see why no one will ever keep the law. No one's got a hope in obeying it 100% perfectly 100% of the time. And no half-decent moral code will we be able to pull off. Now, I mean, you could dream up a set of rules where the standard is so low, but actually that's going to be well below the perfection God requires, isn't it? Any half-decent set of religious laws will only ever be met with failure. And it's why in chapter 3, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous by the works of the law. The religious problem is that no one could ever keep it well enough. Well, we've seen the religious history, and that gives us the context to this whole discussion. We've looked at the religious problem that shows us that actually the problem with religion is that no one can ever be religious enough. You'll never be able to keep the law perfectly. But before we finish, I want us just to reflect a little bit about how all of this speaks to us a bit more personally, because this whole idea that religious rules can bring us closer to God, yeah, that we can somehow earn God's love if we try hard enough, it's just such a common, pervasive idea. And it's so pervasive that it very often colours the way that people look at the Christian faith, but it also very often colours the way people practice the Christian faith as well. And I just want us to spend a little bit of time looking at that now. So we've seen the religious history. We've seen the religious problem. I just want us to finish by thinking about the religious temptation that we've all got to wrestle with here, okay? Now, it might be that you're here today and you're not a Christian. And if that's you, then I can tell you there is going to be a massive temptation for you to think about Christianity as simply a set of religious rules that you need to follow to keep God happy. Okay, you may well be tempted to think of it as a method for earning God's favour, and I don't blame you for thinking that way, because so often that is how the Christian faith is portrayed. And as we'll talk about it in a minute, you may well have had Christians model that for you as well, sadly. But if that is you, can I encourage you to resist the urge to view Christianity that way, to resist the urge of seeing it as a moral code that you have to keep to make God happy? Because the gospel, the message of the gospel, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ is that we are utterly unable to save ourselves. Yeah. We can't do it, but that is why God has stepped in and saved us by giving us Jesus. Yeah. Jesus took the punishment for our sin upon himself when he died on the cross so that we don't have to. And because all of our sin has been dealt with through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven and enter into a beautiful relationship with God, which is not dependent on us keeping laws and obeying rules. Yeah? It is wonderful. It's why it's a gospel. Gospel means good news. It's why it's a good news, okay? And if you're not a Christian and this all sounds strange to you, or if you feel like you don't really understand what Christianity is all about, can I encourage you to find out? Can I encourage you to look into it? This year, a bit later on, our gospel communities are going to be running some short courses that just explain really clearly, really simply, who Jesus is, what he came to do. It's a really non-threatening, no-obligation kind of setup, really casual. The course is called Introducing God. And if you're interested in finding out more about who Jesus is, please come and grab me. I'd love to chat with you afterwards, and I can connect you with one of those courses. But please, don't go on under this sort of misunderstanding that Christianity is just this moral code that you have to kind of obey to make God happy. But I also need to say that this doesn't just speak to people that don't know Jesus. I think this passage has got a very powerful message for Christians as well, for the rest of us. Because this whole idea that we earn God's love by obeying laws is something that Christians really struggle with as well. Okay? It's just so easy for us to fall into this. Now, particularly if you've been a Christian for a while. Because if you've been a Christian for a long time, sometimes you start to lose sight of your relationship with Jesus. It stops becoming this personal, loving, intimate relationship with a person, and it just dries out and becomes a religion and eventually starts to deteriorate into just a lifestyle with do's and don'ts. And you do this because I'm a Christian, and I don't do that because I'm a Christian, and on we go, you know. And when that happens to people, it's tragic. And it's tragic because when you fall into that way of thinking, what you actually start to do is diminish the grace of God. What you start to do is you start to lose sight of the extreme grace of God, because you're no longer relating to Jesus in a way that totally depends on him keeping you together. You stop relating to him as the one who has done everything for you, and you start to relate to him in a way that says, well, actually, I've got to keep up my end of the bargain. I've got to contribute to my salvation or pay you back because I'm in debt to you because you died for me, so now I'll do all this stuff to pay you back for it. There's something I can do on top of Jesus' death that needs to happen that will keep God happy with me. You start to fall into that thinking, and it's an ugly, ugly place to be. It's not nice for you because you start to lose your security. Because once your security is in anything other than the death of Jesus Christ, your relationship with God is at risk, isn't it? Yeah. If it's only in the Lord Jesus, well, it's safe as houses because he's perfect. But if it somehow depends on you, well, suddenly it's up and down and at risk and dependent on how well you're performing at that time. So it's bad for your relationship with God, but it's also bad for your relationship with church and Christian community. Because if you're not 100% aware that you are the recipient of extreme grace, of total undeserved favour, if you don't get that about you, you're certainly not going to show it to anyone else. If your relationship with God is based on you being good enough, well, then your relationship with other people is going to rest on them being good enough, isn't it? And no one's ever going to be good enough, because we're a community of forgiven sinners. Regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, you must let go of this idea that religious laws and rules can somehow bring you close to God. It's a very ugly road, and Jesus holds out to us something that is so much better. Please, will you trust Romans when it tells you that religious laws cannot fix the problem of sin and judgment? Will you look at the religious history and see where so many Jewish people and people since then have gone wrong? Will you get your head around the religious problem and just understand that if you go down that road, you'll never be good enough? You can't obey perfectly. The battle's lost up here before you even actually get to doing anything with your hands anyway. And will you make sure that you stand firm and resist the religious temptation that is just so prevalent all over the place, even in our churches, sadly, but certainly in our border culture? Will you pray with me, and we'll ask God to help us with those things? Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is such good news that actually our relationship with you is not based on anything we do, but is completely, utterly, and fully related in the perfect God and King Jesus. The one who can do all things, the one who never fails, the one who is always steadfast and true, and the one who will never let us go. And Father, we ask your forgiveness when we have lost sight of him and when we don't give you the full honour and glory that your grace deserves, for when we somehow fall into thinking that we're contributing something. We don't want to live that way, Lord, and we don't have to because of what Jesus has done. Would you forgive us for that? And Lord, we just are so dependent on your Holy Spirit working in us, helping us to resist the religious temptation to fall back into that kind of thinking. Father, I want to pray particularly for the kids amongst us who live in a world that is very much built around rules, rules at school, rules at home, and where you have to earn and where you're punished for wrongdoing. And it's just so easy for young people to bring that mentality to their relationship with you and view you like a headmaster or a teacher, where your love for them or your blessing to them is dependent on them obeying rules, where that is just so not the case when it comes to you, Lord. Because your love for them and all of us and your blessing for them and all of us is based solely on Jesus' goodness and Jesus' perfection. Please, don't let kids grow up in this church thinking that's what Christianity is all about. And we pray for those adults among us that maybe are in a place right now where they are falling to this religious temptation. Whether they not be Christians yet and just have this misunderstanding about Jesus, or whether they've been Christians for a long time, but just the sparkle and the magic of of what once was an intensely personal, wonderful relationship has just been reduced to a moral code that they kind of live their life by. Father, you know who they are. You get what they're going through and where they're at, and we ask that you would help them to come out of that and to lift their eyes to our glorious Lord Jesus. And for the rest of us that think we're going pretty well at the moment, would you just help us to stand strong? Help us to stay focused on Jesus and your extreme grace to us in him. We need your help for this, Lord, because left to ourselves, we've got no chance. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.